Passage this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. One little verse, 31. And this too is God's holy word. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. It is not very often that one can preach a Reformation Sunday sermon and an Election Sunday sermon on the same Lord's Day. And I'm not so sure how happy I am about that this year, but it has happened in God's providence, and so we'll gladly receive it. In the year 2020, both occasions represent critical junctures of church and state. And when I began thinking about this Lord's Day and the sermons and the sermon topics, I had to make a decision which sermon to preach first, which occasion to address first. And I decided to address Reformation Day first in the AM service. And here is why addressing Reformation must come before addressing the state. While the state is very important, and the God-ordained sphere obliged to serve God by abiding by his word always, the state does not hold the ministry of the word and sacraments. The church does. The state does not hold the ministry of mercy, but the church does. The state cannot change hearts and bring about reformation. This is assigned to the realm of the church at the pleasing of God's Holy Spirit. If you want a Christian nation, if you want a godly country, if you want America to turn to God, you cannot do it through laws and decrees. You have to do it through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to preach and spread the heart-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, when hearts are changed, let them vote, let them call for Christian action by the state. You cannot force Christianity on enemies of God. You have to begin with the church, removing all of her leaven, beseeching her God, and sowing the seed of the gospel throughout this nation. The church, like it or not, is the conscience of a nation. The church is the salt and light in a country. And if the church fails, the nation will fail. Welcome to Reformation and Election Day 2020. And for all these reasons, I have decided to preach the Reformation Day sermon before the Election Day sermon, because this is God's chronology. This is God's logic. It is no secret, congregation, that the church in the West is in a severe crisis, that she's becoming worldlier and worldlier, that many congregations have disappeared altogether in many countries, that doctrine is getting more and more shallow, often to the point of heresy, and the people of God don't even catch it. That she has lost and is losing almost an entire generation of covenant children. And we're lamenting the secularization of society and our country going down the tubes. It begins with the Church of Jesus Christ. This morning, I will try to get to the root of the problem as I will try to give a biblical answer to the following question. Why has the church in the West become so powerless, weak, and essentially irrelevant? Let me offer the answer to the question right away and then build the biblical case for it. Here it is in a nutshell. If there is one thing that probably most contemporary Christians in our still very, very affluent Western society do not understand, it is the answer to Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one, which most of you know. Together with Heidelberg Catechism, question answer number one, one of the greatest parts and most challenging parts of Reformed confessions. And the question is this: what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Or in other words, what do we live for? Or in other words, again, what is the purpose of this life? This is not just a minor theological detail. I'm actually tired of minor theological details that fill our pulpits. Whether we're infralapsarian or superlapsarian or what exactly this or that or the other. And we avoid the big questions, the hot button issues, those who are foundational for everything else. This is not a minor theological detail or a non-essential matter of opinion. No, I'm talking about the purpose and goal of the whole Christian life. The very reason for our existence and the very reason for all existence. Beloved, we were saved for a purpose. There is one unitary purpose for all existence. Not only for the converted even, for all human existence. And Shorter Catechism question number one takes this purpose and applies it to us as human beings when it asks us, what is the chief end of man? A fallen world has no proper answer to this question. But the sad part is, it seems to me, neither does the church in the West in the 21st century have. And when the people of God deviate from the only proper answer to this fundamental question, there will be disastrous consequences. Because then the church has completely lost her way. If an archer releases his arrow just an inch off target, the arrow will miss the target by yards. And if you want to fly an airplane, let's say from Frankfurt to Chicago, and you set the course just 1 degree off, you will miss Chicago O'Hare by about 70 miles. And yet these examples are poor examples when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ and her goal, because when the Church of Jesus Christ begins to deviate from her goal, it not only loses the goal a little bit, it automatically goes in the opposite direction. There's only one thing you can live for, not two. There's only one master you can serve, and if you stop serving him, you stop serving him. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of the universe and all things therein? It is not man's happiness. It is not man's health or wealth, or it's not love, it's not even our salvation. Fancy that. The chief end of man is not even his salvation. And as good as these things might be in their particular place and position, they are not man's chief end, but man's chief end, and here's the answer, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is the answer to life's ultimate question, and this must be the answer for every true Christian. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, if this is indeed our answer in profession and life, praise God. But if this is not our answer, it reveals something alarming about us. Namely, that we are not living for God, but for our own selfish desires and urges, no matter how good we might have become in hiding those desires. You see, there is a form of self-deception even among evangelicals or even Reformed evangelicals. And this form of self-deception insists that we are saved by grace alone, which is true, but they apply it wrong because they use this fact as an excuse for not having to live for God's glory in all areas of their lives. They use this as an excuse not to take up the good fight, not to struggle and to strive for sanctification. And when they are challenged, they are quick to call you a legalist. And that's the end of the argument. Once the L-bomb is dropped, that's the end. And this is the West in the 21st century for you. As soon as you challenge people in the pew, you're a legalist. Because it's all grace. This is not Reformed theology. I don't know what it is, but it is not Reformed theology. It is not biblical theology. It's not even Christian theology. It is a doctrine right out from hell. How can you love God, receive His salvation, and then hate His law? That's not even logical, and far less biblical. Congregation, if our Christianity is nothing more than trying to escape hell, it is not the right motivation to be a Christian. Then our Christianity is not about loving God, but all about loving ourselves and trying to use God, or I should say to use God, as a ticket to heaven while hating Him and His law. That is not Christianity. Our salvation, beloved, is a means to glorify God and not an end in itself. We were saved in order to glorify God. And if you think you can be saved and then disglorify God with all of your might strength, you are wrong. You are dreadfully wrong and you're in grave danger. Of course, we have to know now, it is easy to tear down, we have to know what it means to glorify God. What does it mean to glorify Him? Before I explain that, I have to make two remarks, which you probably know, but just for safety's sake, I say it. First of all, the question about the chief end of man and how to do this can only be answered according to God's revealed will. Only in His Word we learn God's will. I cannot tell you how often I hear, even from Reformed Christian, well, I think God would like to... It's irrelevant. We have to answer these questions according to God's will. But Pastor, my God, I don't care about your God. I care about the God of the Bible and Him alone. If your God is different from the God of the Bible, you're worshiping an idol. And therefore, we have to answer the question about how to glorify Him according to His will, according to His word. Our personal desires or preferences about God's will are completely irrelevant. Secondly, and this will surprise some, God is entirely God-centered. God is entirely God-centered. What sinful man must not be, because it is sin, God is by His nature. He does all things for His own glory. We are not allowed to do that because we're not God. But God necessarily, by His nature of being God, has also to put Himself at the center of all of His actions and thoughts. He is self-sufficient and he does not need anyone or anything. I heard once a heresy that I've never forgotten. Somebody preached, poor Jesus, he's walking out in the rain and he knocks on the door of every heart and nobody opens. Poor Jesus. That is not the God of the Bible. That is a dangerous heresy. He rules all things. He rules. I create light and I bring calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. God is not poor. God is not needy. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. Romans chapter 11. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Beloved, God is completely and entirely self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone or anything. He's not a bit happier when we obey, and he's not at all unhappy when we disobey. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. He rests in himself. One author writes this, I find it remarkable how he expresses this. He says, if God were not God-centered, he would not be God. It would mean that he needs something or someone outside himself to be complete and satisfied. But if God needs us as much as we need him, he is in worse shape than we are. End of quote. Being God and at the same time needing something is a contradiction to being God. Beloved, and in Christ we must be imitators of God. And as imitators of God, we must live for God's glory, as he himself does. He is the center of all things and not we. And we are never more godlike, we are never ever more Christ-like than when our true purpose in life is God's glory. Let me repeat that. We are never more godlike, we are never more Christ-like than when our true purpose in life is God's glory. You see, other than plants or animals or other created things, man can glorify God self-consciously, which means basically intentionally. We are the only beings, the only things, the only living beings who can consciously worship God in this world. Flowers, for example, they do glorify God, but they can't do so intentionally or self-consciously. They don't have consciousness. God put all things into covenant relation with one another, and he appointed man as the head of this relation. As a steward for himself, accordingly, all things directly and by their mere existence glorify God. But man is also obliged by his consciousness, which is a gift which has been given to him, to also use these lifeless things or these unconscious things and worship God through them in his use of them. We must glorify God in everything that we do. As our passage says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Even the most mundane things, it says, like eating and drinking, have to be done for the glory of God, because all things have been created for this end. As stewards of his creation, this is our calling, to use and to apply all of creation, including ourselves, for God. Glory. Of course, the context of our passage speaks about whether it is lawful or not to eat meat that was offered unto idols, and we are given directions on how to handle such situations. But you have to understand that the heavyweight then, it's our verse, our passage, the heavyweight of whatever action is that we are to do it for the glory of God. So it explains how to deal with this whole issue that was a big issue at that day, you know, the meat that was given to idols or sacrificed to idols was then sold on the meat market. And it gives advice to Christians on how to handle that. For example, it says when you are invited somewhere, an unbeliever invites you and you decide to go sit down and eat and don't ask questions. If they tell you what it is, then you have to refrain for conscience's sake. But anyway, whatever this rule is, it comes to the conclusion, yes, you have to do it right, but whatever you do, whatever decision you make on this mundane case, there were a thousand other cases, but whatever you do, to whatever decision you come, do it by all means for the glory of God. Well, there's another issue here touched, I would think, logically, that you can actually outwardly do what is right and still be sinning if you don't do it with the right heart's attitude, which is always for the glory of God. So you can outwardly live a most virtuous life, like Nicodemus or the rich young ruler. If your heart is not right with God, it counts absolutely and utterly nothing. And even once you're saved, you can never produce one single good work. Because, for example, as the Westminster Confession reminds us, that even our best works are always mixed and mingled. Our best motives are mixed and mingled with sinful ones. The only reason that you now can do good works is because of Jesus Christ. His works become yours, and they recommend you before God. You are saved by works indeed, but by the works of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose heart and actions were always 100% in line with God. And that's why we are called, that we have to become like Him, being transformed, being changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything that we do also contributes to the glory of God as we do the right thing, but also out of the right heart's attitude. That basically kicks out all external religion. Christianity, you will hear me say that often, is a heart matter first. It always begins in the heart. It never begins with the outward actions. I have to move on. Now, what does it mean to glorify God? If we look a little bit closer, because that's always the problem, isn't it? We're told to glorify God, and nobody tells us exactly how to do that. And it's true. But we need to know, Pastor. I want to know exactly how to do that. I actually want to apply this. Not just put it as a verse or as a quote on my fridge, which is great, but I want to live it, and that's wonderful. The Hebrew word glorify, kabod, means also to honor. To honor. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, the Lord says, "Those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Well, since honor and glorify is the same Greek word, we could also read, "Those who glorify me, I will glorify, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed," or given little weight in my mind. To glorify actually means to give a person importance, to give a person recognition or weight, to consider a person deserving of praise. We honor other people by showing our appreciation as much as we can. But God is not glorified, based on the things that we glorify other people or honor other people. God is to be glorified for who He is and for what He does. The glory of a Christian is not for who he is or for what he does, but our glory is entirely because of Jesus Christ. We have to understand, it took me years to understand this. It's not Christ, basically, and then a little bit me that God smiles, because after all, I'm pretty okay. Which we're not. We're monsters. God delights in us, all right, but only in Jesus Christ. That's why we always run to Him. He's our righteousness. He's our shield. He's our hope. He's our eternal life. He's our forgiveness. He's our weight. He's our everything. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Glorifying God means to honor God, to appreciate, adore, submit, witness to Him. When we glorify God, we live in appreciation for Him. We love Him. We submit to Him. We worship Him. We live according to His will, according to His precepts and laws. Everything we do, think, or say is for His honor and according to His will. Our whole lives are venues of God's glory. And when we gather on a Sunday morning, when we gather on a Lord's Day like this, it is the culmination of God's people glorifying God as a corporate body in formal corporate worship, my dear friends. What we're doing in this hour plus on a Lord's Day morning is the most important thing we're doing in this life. We're corporately worshiping, glorifying God as His corporate body. There's nothing that you can do that is more important in life than this. Worship. And the reformers knew this. Luther brought us back the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul preached, that Augustine preached. But Calvin and the later reformers brought us worship because they understood, well, once we're saved, now immediately get to work to worship Him in spirit and truth. So worship, corporate worship, is the most important thing that you will do in this life and in the life to come. Nothing more important. Therefore, what holds true for all of our lives holds true for worship as well. Namely, that worship is about God and not about us. And therefore, we reject man-centered worship. I cannot tell you in the course of my ministry as a pastor, how many people have come and said, yeah, we appreciate this congregation, we appreciate this or that or the other, but the worship is just totally old school. Which basically means I don't feel my emotions massaged in your worship service. I don't feel enough affirmed in your old school worship service. I don't feel enough exalted. I don't feel like raising my hand and having tears of self-pity in my eyes because you're just doing it wrong. Because your worship, Reverend, is not about me. It's about God, and I don't like that. Just look at the modern worship hymns. Just count the I's. And count the you's or the thou's. You will see the farther you go back, the more you's and thou's you will have. Because worship is to be about God and not about man. Because life needs to be about God and not about man. We want to do seeker-friendly worship, but we have to understand who the seeker of our worship is. It is God. According to His precepts, we worship and follow Him. And when Christians don't understand this principle, it can be seen both in their attitude to corporate worship and also in their lives. You are quick to skip corporate worship, you have a spiritual problem. How many Christians have the glory of God on their lips but not on their lives? Every decision they make is about their own well-being and their own pleasure, but not about the glory of God. Whether it's pursuing a career or choosing a spouse or the use of their resources, it's always about them. And don't misunderstand me. To a certain degree, this holds true for every single one of us. That's the old man still seeking to reign. But we have to fight against the old nature with everything that is within us. Just look how often we choose our place to for residence upside down way. We look for an area that we like to live in, or we look for a job that we like to do, and then we move there, and so often then we look whether there's a church. No Reformed church, too bad. Well, I still want to live here. And I don't want to be too harsh, but it shows something about us. How many people do you know that look through our directory of churches or call pastors and ask, look, we're thinking about relocating, but we want to relocate to a church where our gifts and where we are needed, where we can give something. And then when they find the church and say, here we really need it, we fit in, we can give something to this congregation. Let's see whether I find a job here. Brothers and sisters, I know this is radical, but this is Reformation Sunday. I have a little bit more leeway today. We got it all wrong, all of us. We have it upside down. Our lives are always and almost entirely about us. Of course, we use Christian lingo. I feel led, or even more radical, the Lord told me. Our lives are always about us. About our desires, about our pleasures, about our well-being. Let me touch another hot-button issue, if you allow. I'll do it anyway. How many Christians are unwilling to abstain from pornographic images on their computer or phone screens for the glory of God? And the reason for this is they are too obsessed with satisfying their own sinful desires to live for the glory of the living God. In the last decade or so, it seems to me that whenever I lift a stone somewhere in the Church of Jesus Christ, there's sexual sin under it. How can this be? Next time you look at these images, remember my words, and I hope the Holy Spirit will remind you of them. You're essentially saying, Lord, I know better what is good for me than you. I love my own urges and my immediate well-being more than you. Say it before you turn on that computer. Say it. At least be honest about it. Others seem to be unwilling to spare one day of the week for the Lord. No. Football has to be 7 days a week. TV has to be 7 days a week, not a whole day for the Lord, or the tenth of our income. Pastors are not allowed to talk about this because, after all, they're being paid from that. Well, the Lord tells us regardless of that. And we have to preach the whole counsel of God. And before you called me, I told you, I intend to preach the whole counsel of God. Or 20 minutes of sleep in the morning to have some time reading God's word and pray. How can we say, beloved, that we've been bought with a price when we're still holding back 99% of our lives? How can we claim to love God when we consider every little showing of this love too big a sacrifice? How can we claim God's ultimate sacrifice for us when we are not willing to sacrifice anything for Him? Beloved, this is not how we ought to live. Every decision we make in life has to be according to the question, what glorifies God most? Life becomes much simpler this way. You don't have to constantly think about your thousand desires and wishes. Just ask this one question when you have to make a decision. What glorifies my God more? All of our areas of life must be in line with God's Word. Therefore, we need a Christian worldview. We need to look at the world through the eyes of God's Word. It's utterly wrong to reduce Christianity to salvation and getting more people saved. It's admirable, it's great, but it's not enough. We have to have a biblical view on everything in order to glorify God in everything, in our marriage, with our children, in our daily calling, in economics, in stewardship, in our whole lives. We have to glorify God and Him alone. And here's the wonderful secret. If you do this, you will be the happiest person that you can possibly be. And you know why? Because that's what you've been made for. All things have been made for the glory of God, and they will not find rest, they will not find peace, they will not find salvation until they live according to their purpose. Young people, I address you now because you live in a difficult day and age. The world has access to you almost 24/7 through your phones, through your computers, through TV, through all things that I don't probably even know, technologically illiterate that I am, but the more you seek to satisfy your needs, desires, and urges, the less happy you will be. Restlessness in your heart will increase, and you will eventually grow weary and desperate of this life. Because you're doing the opposite for what you've been made. You have been made to glorify God. You have been made to give, 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 and yet we take, take, take. You want to be happy? You want to be free? Give yourself to God as He gave Himself in Jesus Christ. This brings me to another point. And the clock is a merciless taskmaster. When you go through life with your eyes open, you will quickly find out that there's one thing that most people crave more than anything else. Most things that average people do, they do in order to be admired, accepted, or applauded. When they tell stories in a way that makes them look good, when they exaggerate the positive and leave out the negative, when they show off things they can do well in order to gain other people's applause. You find this behavior in early age in youth athletics. You know, when those little ones skate into the arena or run into the field and everybody applauds, and you can almost see how their adrenaline kicks in and how they grow and how they feel so marvelous about themselves. We instill that in them in early age. There are countless actions that people do every day to impress others. And if you see me walk to the pulpit, usually I stop before the stairs. You know why I do that, just in case you ask yourself. I do this because I'm no different. I have to pray, I have to beseech the Lord, and the longer I stand, the harder it is. Lord, let me do this for You and not for me. Let me glorify You and not my own name. It's constantly with me. It's constantly a temptation to make a name for myself, but I must not. Every time, beloved, when we covet other people's applause or admiration, we're essentially trying to steal what is God's. God is the only proper recipient of all applause and all admiration and all worship. So many things that we do, that people do, is in order to gain admiration, applause, praise, even worship. But all glory and honor and praise belongs to the Lord and not to man. It is wonderful to minister in a congregation where every Lord's Day see a lot of children in the pews. Raising children is a great, great responsibility for us, and we have to raise them, of course, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. This means that the one thing that we have to make unmistakably clear to them is that they too ought to live for the glory of God, no matter what age. We must not raise our children with the wrong premise. I'm afraid that a vast number of Christians, knowingly or unknowingly, raise their children under a completely different premise, namely that the chief end of man is fun and pleasure. And I say this might be unknowingly. In this we become just like the world, and the world then later on, when they go off to college or elsewhere, the world will exploit this weakness and baits our children with exactly that, fun and pleasure. After all, what's wrong with that? And here is how we communicate this wrong premise to our children. First, we live ourselves like that. We live like that as well. When life is about those things that we do after work or after church attendance. And church attendance is only if there's nothing better to do. This communicates a priority list to our children where the church and the kingdom are very low and pleasure is on top. A similar thing we do when we constantly complain about church. I'm sure every church has lots to complain about. But if your children grow up constantly hearing you bicker about the bride of Christ, you're going to have a problem, and they're going to have a problem. They see no grace, they see no mercy, they just see pride and bickering, infighting, Christian against Christian. Secondly, so often, and I've been as guilty of this as the next guy, we get our children to do their chores or their work, and we bait them with pleasure afterwards. As well meant as this might be, the message we're sending again that life is really about play and work is the unnecessary or the necessary evil that gets you there. So you have to do this and afterwards you can watch TV. What are you telling them? But then work is bad, TV is great. Do the bad stuff first and then comes the important and good stuff. And this mindset has created our society, our Western society. Where work, where church, where glorifying God becomes the necessary evil to get us where we want to be. And our whole gospel has become that. Just accept Christ. Just accept Him. Even the gospel, there's a gospel that has developed in the United States that has developed nowhere else, that you walk up the aisle and you speak a certain prayer, you are saved. And once saved, always saved. You can never lose it. Now you can go about your business because you're saved. We have adapted our very gospel to this mindset. But we ought to see work, we ought to see sanctification, not as a necessary evil, but rejoice in these things, because in those things we seek to glorify Him because of Jesus Christ. Dear brother, dear sister, according to what premise do you live? I'm not asking about the one you're telling your children about or telling others you live by. I'm asking whether your life is about you or your desires, or is your chief end to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? Do you find your joy in the Lord? Let me remind you, it is not what you say that your children will learn, and I can prove it. Have you ever caught yourself sounding like your father or your mother? I'm sure you have. I know you have. I know I have. Oh, I'm sounding just like my mother. You know why? Because you don't learn from your parents what you hear, primarily from what you see. That's what you learn. Your children will live according to your example. Factor into that their own original and ongoing sin, and you have a dangerous situation. If you indeed live for the glory of God, if you seek to honor Him in all and everything, then you will enjoy Him forever and He will honor you. Christ has paid the penalty for our sin and He has earned us righteousness. We have been saved from eternal condemnation, from God's indignation, from hell, and all by grace alone as a gift from God. If that doesn't fill you with gratitude in order to serve Him, I don't know. That's why it is so absurd when people say, you know, it's all grace, I can live in my sin if I want to because it's all grace. You claiming you love God, you claiming you understood that you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You understand what you've been saved off or from. And yet you go your own ways and you don't love the God of your salvation. My dear friend, that is impossible. I'd rather die than tell you that this is a form of the gospel, because it is not. It is not of works, lest any man should boast, but it is for the glory of God. Now, in light of these mercies, make it your chief end to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your mercies. We thank You for the gospel. And we ask You, Lord, to open our eyes that we see the wonders in Your law and the beauty of Your salvation. And that out of gratitude and love, we will walk in Your ways and glorify You and enjoy You forever. Forgive us our selfishness that we've all committed plentifully, and help us to become givers and do not remain takers. We ask these things in Jesus' name only.